So one of the things about planting churches is that we make sacrifices. There are sacrifices involved in sending out a pastor and a group of people from the body to reproduce what God has done here. But we embrace those sacrifices because our mission is not to try to build an empire or to stay congregated in one place, but the commission that we are given by the Lord Jesus himself is to go out. It is to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples, not just here, but in other places. And so even though it's a sacrifice to send a family like the Warrens to Mexico and the Johansons to Brazil and the Skoogs to Ottawa and JD and Sarah and their family to Lawrence, it is a sacrifice that we embrace. But it is sweet when we have the opportunity to have them come back and to be able to fellowship with them, kind of in a way like we will do one day in heaven, when we see the full fruit of our witness and mission and ministry as we're in the presence of the Lord. But this morning, I would just like you to welcome back to this pulpit Pastor J.D. Summers as he comes and opens up the Word of God so that our hearts might be challenged together. So welcome J.D. as he comes.
I'm not used to preaching to this many people every week. It's been, our group is a little bit smaller than this in Lawrence at this point, but this brings back a lot of fond memories. This is the church where I grew up. It's where I served for 5 years as pastor and preached many times here from this pulpit. I'm seeing new faces that have maybe come since we've left, and it's really good to see some of the old faces as well. And I'd forgotten how much I missed seeing God worshipped not only in English but in ASL. I love seeing that today. It's encouraging to me. We've been preaching through the book of Mark in Lawrence, but I thought I'd take today, maybe take a break from that for the sake of our people as well. And also, I was just praying that God would lead me to a passage that would be fitting for this occasion. And I have been reading in Philippians, just in my own reading, and felt drawn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. So I'll ask you, if you would, just to turn there. Philippians chapter 1. And I know Pastor Scott preached from Philippians 1 just a few weeks ago, the beginning of this chapter. And as I was reading, just in the past week or two, through Philippians, this portion of Scripture just seemed fitting. Just seemed fitting for what's going on today, because Philippians is a letter between Paul and a distant church, and it's a letter that's marked by this mutual love, this mutual care. And there's been mutual investment. These people have supported him and sacrificed for him. He's poured out his soul on their behalf. And there's this letter reveals to us this incredibly personal relationship between believers that are in different places. And so much of it just seemed fitting for today. Listen to what Paul says in his greeting to them in verses 3 through 5. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." I think that's one of the reasons why Philippians chapter 1 resonated with me as I was praying and preparing for this morning. Though I am in no way any sort of apostle, I feel that way about this church. I feel that we have this partnership in the gospel, and I'm thankful for you. I'm thankful for what God did in my life while we were here. I'm thankful for the way so many of you have supported us financially, prayerfully, personally. You've come, you've been there, you've been present. And it's been encouraging to me. I thank God for Countryside and for our partnership in the gospel. I'm convinced that that's what Countryside desires more than anything else, and that encourages me. The gospel is good news that we've received. The gospel is a precious truth. It's a message we've believed. It's a message we proclaim, and this message is at the center of our faith as Christians. This partnership in the gospel is significant. This has everything to do with who we are as believers. It's central to our identity. It's central to our mission. The gospel gives us a direction and an aim, a trajectory. We are partners in the gospel because of the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. This is what binds us together. More than even the friendships that some of us have at a personal level, more so than the history that many of us share, more so than geography or being in a common stage of life, what binds us together as believers is our partnership in the gospel. And it's specifically this partnership in the gospel that Paul is concerned about in verses 27 through 30. He desires that the people at Philippi would be faithful. That's what he wants for them. And he intends to show them exactly what gospel faithfulness looks like. So as we consider this morning our partnership, the partnership between Olathe and Lawrence, Countryside and Redemption Hill, and even beyond that with other churches and ministries as we partner for the gospel, I believe that these exhortations are timely as we consider what God desires to do in us and through us, both here and in Lawrence. As we always do here, I'll ask you to stand as I read from Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. This is God's word to us, and it says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." You can be seated. In the previous verses that open up this letter, Paul's been telling the people at Philippi about his own situation. He's writing from prison. And he's got this uncertainty about what the future holds. He's not sure whether he will be released, or whether he would potentially even be executed. But at the end of the day, his own future, his own fate is not his ultimate concern. That's really not his primary concern. At the end of the day, he says only, or as the NIV translates it, which I like, it says whatever happens. He says, this is what I'm concerned about. That you walk in a manner, that you live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. This signals a shift for us. At this point in this letter, Paul's shifting from information about where he is, what's going on, to exhortation. Here's what you need to do. Above all else, he has one concern, and that is that these people would conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. So verse 27 is an admonition, and it's the first of many in this book. It's what he leads with. After greeting them, after telling them what's going on with him, he says, this is what I'm most concerned about. This is what I want you to do. This is what he leads with. This command is one of incredible importance, both for those people in that day, but also for us. Again, while this letter, like all of Scripture, was written to a specific group of people in a specific time and context, it is for us. It's for us. I think it has implications for us this morning. You know, it's interesting, if you listen to one teacher or preacher over an extended period of time, and you guys have noticed this here, you can sort of finish some of their sentences. They have go-to phrases, go-to illustrations, go to words that they come back to again and again. And the people in Lawrence, unfortunately, have heard me every week except two this whole year. So they're starting to get to know me more as a speaker. When I preached here, it was maybe 8 to 10 times a year. So everybody liked it because it was like a little bit. Now everybody's having to hear me every week. And you can ask some of them. They can probably finish some of my sentences, especially in the Gospel of Mark as we go over and over and over the same theme again and again. I know you guys can probably finish some sentences of some pastors here. This emphasis of worthy conduct that Paul's talking about, that's one of those emphases for him. If you read all of his letters, he comes back to this again and again and again. And if you've read Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and Thessalonians, if you've read these letters, you see this is not a unique instruction that he's giving these people. It's actually a very common theme. Listen to Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Colossians 1:9. "From the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." 1 Thessalonians 2:12. "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is a dead horse that Paul likes to beat all the time. He never wears it out. This is his message, that our lives, our conduct, would reach a certain standard. Though our salvation does not depend on our righteousness, it depends on Christ's. The way we live is not inconsequential. It's important. It's very important. This phrase that's translated in the ESV, which I'm reading from this morning, your manner of life, or like NASBY says, your conduct, it actually comes from one word, comes from politeuomai. You can see that root, polis, in the middle of that word. Or city. It's the Greek word for city. This word has to do with how we conduct ourselves as citizens. It has to do with how you fulfill your civic duty, how you represent your hometown. According to Philippians 3, verse 20, Paul says we are citizens of heaven. And so the implication here is that we should live like it. We should live like it. Our manner of life, our conduct should reflect who we are, where we belong, who we represent. And worthy of the gospel, as Paul says, I'm calling you to live, to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. It doesn't mean that our lifestyle is somehow deserving of the gospel, but rather that we live in a way that is fitting, a way that is suitable, that our life is displayed in a manner that is appropriate and proper. Our lives need to affirm what we believe and reflect what we have received, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he says explicitly, that what we are to live worthy of is the gospel of Christ. It's not what we have done, it's what Christ has done. It's not our gospel, it's his gospel. It's not about us, it's about him, and it's for his glory. If you're here this morning and you're not sure what we mean by this word gospel, the gospel means good news. It's good news that comes to us as we live in a world full of chaos, a world full of suffering that some of you are even feeling right now, a world that is marked by disappointment, a world where we experience betrayal, a world where we witness terrorism and mass shootings and abortion mills and cancer and divorce. That's the world we live in. And in the midst of this broken and distorted world, good news comes to us. Good news about Jesus Christ. You see, in the beginning, the world wasn't this way. God created the world, he created everything in it, and he called all of it very good. It was perfect. But by our sin, we made ourselves his enemies, and we invited the curse of death into this world. But the good news of the gospel is that in his infinite love, God planned to send his son Jesus. Jesus came. He became a man. He died in our place, and his substitutionary death on the cross in our place pays the debt for our sin. It reconciles us to God. His blood cleanses us. And his resurrection defeats death and ensures that we can live forever with him in a new heaven and a new earth where everything that's been broken here by sin is made whole. Where everything that is distorted is renewed. Where everything that is evil is destroyed. And the Bible tells us that everyone who repents of their sin, who turns from it, and instead places their faith and trust in Jesus, what he's done on the cross, everyone who does that is forgiven, cleansed, adopted into God's family, and granted citizenship in a new city, the heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly city that is one day coming. And this future reality, that this city that we belong to is coming here, that God is going to finish what he started in bringing redemption to this world, that should actually affect the way we live now. When you believe this message of the gospel, it changes everything. Everything changes. And Paul says that we are to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, in a manner that affirms and displays this message. But we have to think about something here. He says if we're to live in a manner worthy, if he has to tell us that, if it's possible to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, then it follows that it's also possible for us to live in a manner that is not worthy of that gospel. I think there's several ways we often fall short. First, it's possible to deny the truth with our lives. It's actually possible for you and me to live in a way that actually opposes what we say we believe. James, the brother of Jesus, writes, "If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth." It's possible to deny the truth by our conduct. to actually invalidate the doctrine that we say we believe. This is not living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, obviously. Paul says in Romans 12 that in response to the gospel, in response to the mercy of God, we are called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to God. Acceptable. This is true worship. This is worship that pleases God. But a life that denies the truth does not offer acceptable worship to God. That's not what he wants. It disgusts him. God is not thanked or praised or glorified when we live in a way that is out of step with his truth. It's not a fitting response to the grace that we've received in the gospel. A life that denies the gospel does not worship God. But second, it's also possible to discredit the truth with our lives. We can deny it. We can also discredit it. You see, our lives are not only intended to offer worship vertically to God, but our lives are also intended to have an effective witness horizontally to the world. So if we tell this world that we believe the gospel transforms, that we believe in grace and love and forgiveness, but we have hearts that are cold and bitter, unchanged, selfish, apathetic, we make the gospel look small and powerless. Worse, we make God look small and powerless. Our pettiness and pride and worldliness is not a compelling argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's possible for us to deny the gospel and discredit the truth of the gospel, but instead what Paul is calling us to is that we must display the beauty and the power of the gospel with our lives. This kind of life rightly worships God. This kind of life effectively witnesses to the world of the transforming power of the gospel. Like light in a dark room, like a city that's set on a hill, so that God's work of salvation actually becomes visible to the people around us, giving testimony to the truth and the power of the cross. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Witness and worship, that others may see it and that God may be glorified. So the question is, how do we do this? What does a gospel-worthy life look like? What does it look like to be faithful to the message that we believe and the message that we are proclaiming? Really, this concept of living in a manner worthy of the gospel is incredibly broad. I mean, this encompasses all of life. But what Paul does in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, is he narrows things down. He gets specific. And what I want to do this morning is look at two keys of what it looks like to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And bear in mind that Paul's not talking just to individuals, he's talking corporately to the church. This is something that is for us, something that we are called to do together. Two keys to living a life that is worthy of the gospel. We'll start in verse 27. First of all, we must be unified in our mission. We must be unified in our mission. Look in verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Paul says, one spirit, one mind. For us to live life in a manner that is worthy of the gospel requires unity. It requires that we be unified. One spirit means our hearts are bound together. We share a bond in Christ that trumps any other perceived differences we may have. Our hearts are knit together because we share a common Savior. We have a common love for Christ, a common identity as the body of Christ. Scripture describes the church as a family. Unity has this emotional element to it, that our hearts are knit together. Paul says, in one spirit, we are together. He also says, with one mind. One mind means that not only are our hearts knit together, but we are also in agreement doctrinally, that we are convinced of the same truths, that we are united in our views and in our convictions when it comes to the central truth of the Word of God. Our unity not only has this emotional aspect to it, it has a doctrinal element as well. But notice that this unity isn't just some nebulous feeling or some intellectual position. We are united together in a shared mission. We are doing something together. Countryside and Redemption Hill are doing something together. We are united in our goals and our efforts and our actions. Paul describes this mission both in terms of offense and defense. Look in verse 27. First, he wants to hear of them that they are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm. Standing firm is defense. And this is really a military term. It's a military term. It gives us a very vivid image of soldiers standing side by side, shoulder to shoulder, who will not retreat, will not back down, will not concede territory. Paul doesn't want these people to surrender or retreat, but to link arms and stand firm for the truth. History is full of examples of courage and a willingness to persevere and not surrender and give up. In 1836, there was less than 200 men who famously defended a broken-down mission outside San Antonio for 13 days. Less than 200 men against 1,500 Spanish troops led by General Santa Anna. Colonel William Travis knew the importance of holding that position as Texas was seeking its independence from Mexico, and he knew that the odds were they would all die if they stayed there and tried to stand up against this army. And the night before the impending siege, he drew a line in the sand with his saber, and he invited everyone who was willing to fight to the end to cross over that line. And legend has it that only one man did not cross that line. Pretty much everyone stepped over that line in the sand and said, "We'll stay here, we'll fight here, and if necessary, we'll die here." In a sense, Paul is drawing that line in the sand and urging us to stand firm. Stand firm. The reality is that the gospel is under attack because the world hates God. It obviously will hate God's truth. And that means it's going to hate God's people when they speak God's truth. The world hates God, wants to undermine the truth of God through philosophy, through pseudoscience, through man-made logic, sometimes simply by laughing at us, scorning us. The world is opposed to the gospel. Satan wants to introduce doubt. He wants to erode the truth. This has always been his agenda. You remember Genesis? What did the serpent say? He said, "Did God really say that if you ate that you'd die?" This has been his strategy since day one. The question is, are we going to give in? Are we going to back down? Are we going to concede and retreat? Will we bow to the pressure to affirm what the world affirms, to approve of what God hates? Are we going to stand, or will we retreat? Paul says we must stand firm together for the sake of the gospel. We definitely know that there's opposition on the outside. We are engaged in a war, a spiritual war. It's a fight. But honestly, the greatest danger to the church is often not what's out there. The greatest danger and the greatest threat to the church's unity is often in here. False doctrine threatens to dilute the gospel until it's powerless and impotent. False doctrine twists the gospel either through taking away something that's necessary or adding in something that's not. If you take away the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ or the substitutionary nature of the atonement, if you take away the glory of God's justice, the reality of God's holiness, if you take away the eternal reality of heaven and hell, congratulations, you've just gutted the gospel. And it happens all the time in churches, not at universities. If you add something to the gospel, like man's good works or baptism or tradition or anything else, Jesus plus anything else, you have destroyed the gospel's integrity and actually created something altogether different, a false gospel. And Paul wrote to the Galatians that if anyone preached to them a false gospel, different than what they had already received, even if it was Paul himself or an angel from heaven, Paul says that person is to be cursed. It's really strong language. Romans 16, 17 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." 2 Peter 2, 1 says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. We are called to stand for the truth, to guard it, protect it, defend it, hold fast to it, and we must be united in this endeavor, because I can't do it by myself and you can't do it by yourself. The church must be united in its mission to stand for the truth. Satan wants to divide and conquer, but like soldiers that stand shoulder to shoulder, we must stand firm, and I want to exhort you today. Don't back down. Stand your ground. It's necessary for our mission to be successful. But we don't just need to play good defense. Paul also encourages us to go on the offensive, because the church is not a bomb shelter. It's a launch pad. We don't come here to hide from all of the falsehood that's out there. We come here to load up and go out. The church is not a bomb shelter. It's a launch pad, and we are to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We've been commissioned to go and to make disciples of all the nations. We are to preach the good news with boldness. The word for striving here is an athletic term. So Paul first uses a military picture, and then he switches to an athletic metaphor. He says we are to strive together. We're straining like one who's reaching for victory. Like an offensive lineman pushing 300 pounds of man out of the way. That's what we're doing together. And like any team sport, this victory can only be achieved by a united effort. That lineman decides he doesn't want to block in a certain direction, the quarterback gets destroyed. If the wide receiver doesn't run his given route, the quarterback has no one to throw to and gets destroyed. It takes a whole team working together to move the ball forward. And Paul says we're to strive together, side by side, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. You know what strikes me as I read this? Is that this unity that's held up as so valuable, this unity that Scripture calls for, is not the result of theological pacifism. Unity is not the product of compromise. So often we think of it that way. Rather, this unity is something that is defended and something that is fought for. Biblical unity is a prize of war. This is something we fight for and defend. Theological compromise actually weakens Christianity. It weakens the church because it destroys the very foundation for our unity, which is the gospel. Obviously, we don't fight over trivial disputes. 2 Timothy 2 says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There are certain fights that aren't worth our time or our effort or our energy. Rather, we are to fight for what really matters. Jude says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's certain hills we don't die on, but there's other hills we must. You know, some of us have an allergy to confrontation. It just makes us so uncomfortable. We avoid it at all costs. But if you scan, just look down to verse 30. Paul describes the life of the believer as being one of conflict. One of conflict. The reality is we must defend the truth and we must contend for the truth. And we do this together. It's the mission of the church. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote in his sermon called The Greatest Fight in the World. He says, we are a little detachment of the king's soldiers, detained in a foreign country on garrison duty, yet we mean not only to hold the fort, but to add territory to our Lord's dominion. We must not be content with holding our own. We must invade the territories of the prince of darkness. This is our mission. And it requires unity. For us to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, we must be united. We must be united together. We must fight against anything that would disrupt that unity. Sin, false teaching, personal disagreements. We must be united for the sake of our mission. Secondly, we must also be fearless in the face of opposition. Look in verse 28. Verse 28, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been given to you, granted to you, that for the sake of Christ, You should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We must be fearless in the face of opposition. The reality is, as we engage in this mission, there is going to be opposition. Expect it. That's normal. If there's not, we're probably doing something wrong. We should expect opposition. But Paul says we are not to fear. The word here that's translated not being frightened has the idea of not being startled. Literally, don't flinch. Don't flinch. I'm not a big fan of Kobe Bryant, but I was amazed as I watched him one time. He was getting into it with this defender named Matt Barnes. Matt Barnes has a reputation in the NBA for being a fighter, playing dirty. He's a scrapper. And these guys were going at it for a while. Matt Barnes takes the ball out of bounds, and Kobe Bryant is standing about this far in front of him guarding the inbounds play, and Matt Barnes gives him a really hard ball fake right to the face. Kobe Bryant is looking at him and doesn't even blink. And the announcers are talking about it, saying, that's a confident man right there. You cannot intimidate him. And I have no love for Kobe Bryant necessarily, but I love that kind of confidence that doesn't even flinch, doesn't even blink. That's what Paul's calling us to do. He says, don't flinch. Don't blink in the face of opposition. Don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. And right now, honestly, as Christians, we need to hear this because we are seeing the cultural landscape change in our society. In fact, it has changed. This is not your father's United States. It's different now, and it is changing. We're in this process of change, and the truth of God is on a collision course with the values and the beliefs of this world. Don't flinch when you see that collision coming. Don't blink. Don't be frightened. Be confident. How can we have this kind of fearless confidence? We can have confidence because we know how this all ends. We have certainty. We have certainty. And that certainty is what enables us to not flinch. Paul alludes to this in verse 28. He says, don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. We have certainty. We know that we win. There will be validation and there will be vindication for those who hold to the truth, even if people today oppose them, scorn them, seek to persecute them, tell them they're on the wrong side of history, tell them they're underdeveloped, partially evolved, knuckle-dragging Neanderthals who aren't keeping up with societal change and progress. There will be vindication and validation. We also know that all who oppose Christ will be judged. There is justice coming. There is justice. We've seen the scoreboard, and we know who wins. Paul says this is a clear sign to our opponents of their destruction, but of your salvation. That's how we can be confident. But our knowledge of this future validation and their future judgment does not negate the reality of suffering in the present. We know that there is suffering. It happens. But our suffering is not outside the will of God, Paul says. He says it's been granted to us in verse 29. He says it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Suffering and difficulty, setbacks, that's actually part of God's plan for us. Things that look like setbacks to us are actually God's way of advancing his purposes and his will. And we know that if God gives suffering to us, if it's God's plan for us to face opposition, then we know that our suffering has a purpose. It has purpose. We know that our suffering means something. It has value. God doesn't give you something disposable. Paul says it's for the sake of Christ. He says it's for his sake. There's this double emphasis in verse 29. This is why we go through some of the hard things we go through. And when you know that it matters, when you know that it's valuable, when you know it's for the sake of Christ, that helps us to embrace it. It helps us to embrace it and see the purpose in it. And it helps us to face whatever comes without fear. So we read all this and we go, wow, that's a very high standard. Is it possible to live this way? Is it possible for us to be united in our mission, to stand for the truth? to advance the faith of the gospel, to not even blink in the face of opposition, to have no fear of what comes towards us. Is that possible for people like us? Because I sure feel pretty weak sometimes. That's hard. The reality is that we need power that is beyond what we possess. We need power that is supernatural. We need the Holy Spirit. Not just to give us the extra boost we need to get over the hump. We need the Holy Spirit to perform within us all that God requires from us. This is why Paul prayed in Colossians 1, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." He told these same Philippians in chapter 2, "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." This might seem hard, might seem overwhelming, but the truth is that it's possible. This is what God wants for his church, and he will strengthen us to do it when we come to him and we humble ourselves to receive his grace. When we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and allow him to work in us and change us and purify us and mature us, this is what will happen. Church, let's seek to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't back down. We must be uncompromising and standing for the truth. Don't give up. We need to be unrelenting in spreading the truth, even when we face disappointments and setbacks. That does not mean that we need to question our mission. It means we need to persevere. Don't flinch. We must be fearless in the face of opposition, even if it means suffering for the sake of Christ. In this way, together, we can live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, and it will offer a compelling witness to this world, and it will offer acceptable worship to our God. Lord, we thank you that what you call us to, you equip us for. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who strengthens us when we're weak, comforts us when we are hurting and discouraged, leads us when we are confused and don't know the way. We thank you for the gift of your word, which so clearly lays out for us the battle plan. Stand for the truth. Strive for the advance of the gospel. Don't fear the opposition. Lord, we want our churches to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. I pray, God, that you would purify us. I ask, God, that you would strengthen us, that you would take away fear and apprehension, that you would instill within us a holy zeal and a passion for the advance of your gospel. Forgive us for our apathy and our hesitancy. I pray, God, that this morning you would stir our hearts. You would give us so much joy in what you've done for us, so much joy in the cross and the empty tomb, that we would be emboldened to be salt and light in a world that is dark and decaying. God, we want this not for our credit, but for your glory. We want your name to be known. We want to see people saved. We want to see your church strengthened and grown so that all will see how great you are. That's our desire. And we ask God for your help. And we pray that we would go from here and be willing to take steps of faith to do the things you've commanded us to do, that we would be faithful, not just to be hearers, but doers, doers of this word we've heard this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your love, that you love us not because of how well we perform in doing all these things. You love us because of Jesus. And we know that even when we fail to stand for the truth as we should, even when we fail to be bold, we know that you forgive us, you cleanse us, and you still desire to use broken vessels like us to accomplish your purposes in this world. That is a privilege. We thank you for that. Lord, I thank you for the chance to be here this morning to worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with our family. And I pray that you would strengthen Countryside, you would grow Countryside, and use Countryside to meet the spiritual needs of this community. And I pray for the church in Lawrence as well, that we would be faithful to these things, and that you would produce fruit in us and through us for your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.